Thank you, Bobby, Colin, Elizabeth, and Danielle. I don't know where you got that last note from. I think it's way up there in the ceiling somewhere. Well, we sang 199, Joy to the World, because it, as Bobby said, it is a song of the second coming of the Lord. And it's Psalm 45, maybe the Old Testament version of Joy to the World. It's the Psalm of the coming King. In our study of the Messianic Psalms, we've looked at eight of them. Psalm 2 was the psalm of the, also a psalm of the coming King. Psalm 8, the excellent names of Jehovah. Psalm 16, the resurrection of the Holy One. And then in Psalm 22, 23, and 24, we had the psalm of the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, and the Chief Shepherd. And Psalm 40, the psalm of the obedient servant. And then Psalm 41, the Psalm of the Son of Man's Betrayal. Today we'll look at Psalm 45, another Psalm of the coming King. After today, there'll be eight more of the Messianic Psalms to complete our study. As we discussed last time, Psalm 41 is the last Psalm in Book 1 of the five books of Psalm, which we've related to the five books of Moses. So that Psalm closed out the book of Genesis. And Psalm 42 began Book 2, the book of Exodus, which speaks of the hope of redemption. So now we're three psalms into that section, Psalm 42 and Psalm 44, plus this psalm. And then the next four all mentions the sons of Korah. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. All but two of them, 43 and 48, are also dedicated to the chief musician. Sometimes I think when we read a psalm, we think of it as just a single entity, like maybe a poem that somebody has written, or even a song in our songbook. However, many of them are related to the psalm or psalms that are before it or after it. We talked about the trilogy of Psalms 22, 3, and 24. In Psalm 44, we read of Israel's cry for deliverance. Listen how it closes. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. And then we come to 45 and we find God's answer to that prayer. He is going to arise. He is going to redeem us, as we thought about this morning. He's going to send the Messiah. For the Israelites, it was the first event and the second event. For us, it's the second coming. As you'll notice, Psalm 45 has a very long title. We've already mentioned to the chief musician, and as we've talked about that in other psalms, it indicates a special dedication to the music leader, and it stresses the importance of that psalm to the music, to the worship, using these psalms. Upon Shoshananim, or however you might say that in is next. We find the same title in Psalm 66, 69, and 80. The word itself means lilies. Its exact meaning, as it's used in the title of the psalm, is debated. Some view this that because lilies bloom in the springtime, these psalms have to do with the Passover, which occurs in the spring. Makes a little bit of sense in this text because three of those four psalms I mentioned with the word are in the book of Exodus, the book of redemption, the book of the Passover. Some of them think it's simply the name of a tune. In our black hymnals especially, and even in the blue ones, the name of the tune is listed. And as a song leader, if you don't know a particular tune one song is written to, you can look for another tune and sing it to that. So it could be that Lilies is simply the name of one of the tunes that the nation of Israel would have been familiar with. Some think it has to do with Christ as a lily of the valley. And others think that it might be a musical instrument like a trumpet, whose the end of the trumpet is fanned out like a lily. Some think it has to do with a six-stringed instrument. I don't know. Pick what you'd like. For the sons of Korah comes next. This may mean that it was written for them. A lot of people think David wrote this psalm, or perhaps it's written by them. But I want to develop this just a little bit more. In our ongoing study in Numbers, we read about the gainsayings of Korah, according to Jude chapter 1, verse 11. And in number 16, we read what he's talking about. We first met Korah in Exodus chapter 6, verse 21. And we found out that he was of the tribe of Levi. Of course, Exodus 6 is before the Sinai, and so all of Israel was involved in the priesthood at that time. But after Mount Sinai, the priesthood was locked up into the tribe of Levi. And so as a Levite, he was eligible to minister to serve in the tabernacle or later the temple. So all of the Levites were able to do that. However, the priests were locked up into the tribe of, or the family of Aaron. And Korah was not in that family. The other families of the Levites had other responsibilities. We read about them in Numbers. One family was to pack up the curtains, another the poles, another the furniture, and they were all to proceed with what they had to do, but only Aaron's family could be the priests. Korah had this authority to minister, but he got a hold of, or somehow got hooked up with Dathan and Abiram. They were of the tribe of Reuben. They were not privileged. They were part of the nation that had rebelled at Sinai. And there were also 250 princes, famous, renowned men that rose up against Moses wanting to intrude into the priesthood. They were not happy with the arrangements that God had made. Anytime that we are questioning the things of the word, we're saying to God, I'm sorry, I don't agree with you. I'm unhappy the way you're doing things. God calls man to serve him. It is not up to man to decide where he serves, but it's up to God. 1 Corinthians 12, 14 and 18 talk about that, as well as Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. It wasn't that these men were especially spiritual and they just really wanted to be priests, but it was that they wanted recognition. John warns about this in his letters to the churches in Revelation, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. God's pattern for the New Testament church is that we have overseers, as it's spelled out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and that each individual has been given spiritual gift or gifts that are to use, as Mike was explaining this morning, for the edifying of everybody else. And so we have all these people working together, none of them accepting any titles or special recognition or acclaim, but it's all to the head, as was also stressed in Sunday school this morning. It's a central tenet of those a couple of hundred years ago, maybe more than that now, that became what the leaders of what became known as the Brethren Movement. You know, if you look at the churches that were in vogue at the time, there were hierarchies, there were all kinds of structures, and they said, no, the New Testament is simple. We're all one. We're all under Christ. Yeah, each individual local meeting needs somebody to oversee, But each of us needs to develop our gift and work together. And so that's where we came from. It's regrettable, at least in my opinion, that today many of our assemblies have drifted from this concept because everybody else is doing it. The Lord had a very stern warning for Israel in Numbers 16:26. He says, depart. But before we leave these thoughts on Korah, we also want to notice God's government and God's grace. We've talked about this a lot in our study in Numbers. He had to judge the sin of Korah and the others, but at the same time, his grace is always present. Korah was judged, but his family was not killed. Numbers 26:11. And so they went on to be, and pardon the pun, well, you don't even have to pardon it, they became instrumental in the music of the tabernacle and temple. And Samuel was actually a descendant of Korah, 1 Chronicles chapter 6. One more thing, when these rebels come to Moses, we notice that he falls flat on his face. The meekest man on earth, he's called. But these arrogant men were prating in front of him. Rewritten the proverb only slightly. Pride invariably leads to destruction. Next in our title is the word maskil, which means skillful or cunning. It signifies a psalm with instructions requiring reflection. It is used in 13 psalms. These and some of the others are called didactic in the sense that they are asking us to do something. They teach a lesson which demands reflection. We should think about what it's talking about. Here, the nation has been languishing in reproach. Look at verse 13 of 44. Thou madest a byword among the heathen. Verse 13. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn, a derision to them that are around us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the... So the nation was in reproach. What is the lesson? Well, the Messiah is coming. And that's what he talks about in the next one. They're looking for a helper. They're looking for a deliverer. And the psalmist presents the king. The last phrase in the King James title is a song of loves, or maybe a song of the beloved one, or in some Bibles it might say a wedding song. But this is no carnal love ballad as we can hear in the radio or in albums today, but it's a heavenly anthem of a divine love. So in the world of poetry, we often see a poet reaching out, trying to find the words to describe the thoughts of his or her mind or heart. You know, we had the famous poem of Elizabeth Barrett Browning. How shall I count the ways to the depth of breath, the heights my soul can reach? Or Shakespeare says, shall I compare you to a summer day? They're looking for any kind of picture they can to paint what they're feeling. And that's what the psalmist is trying to do. He's just overwhelmed with this thought, and he's trying to put into words to express to everybody else what he's feeling. Remember, this is poetry. And the imagery and the symbolism, what's that word, Kate, that you told me I made up? The symbolism is beautiful. And you can't actually necessarily take everything and say that's exactly what it means. It's just the psalmist is painting a picture. And so in verse 1, he says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. In the first two verses we read of the psalmist and of the king. The words of the psalmist is bursting with wanting to tell this story. He just can't contain himself. He's looking for the words to talk about this coming king. And he calls it a good matter. You know, whenever we think about the Lord, it's a good matter. probably one of the things that upsets us the most is that when we're in the world, when people are talking about the Lord, it's usually cursing. But whenever the Lord is part of our conversation, part of our experience, it should be a good matter. And you'll notice that he says that he's going to present that which he has made. Remember the Old Testament sacrifices, as we've been studying in Leviticus and Numbers. Each family was to raise the sheep or the cattle or whatever it was that they were. It was to be something that they had participated in. It was the best that they had. The Lord criticized this when he came the first time and kicked everybody out of the temple because they were selling lame animals and all, and trying to make a profit out of what should have been the duties of the families. The memories, the mention of Christ should stir up good matters. He will speak only of the king and later of his queen. But he also must speak of the king. Psalm 66:16 echoes that thought. And he's only going to offer the thoughts that he himself has made. The Holy Spirit would dictate, but the psalmist would write. He was overcome by the surpassing beauty of the king. We think in Song of Solomon, he is altogether lovely. So he switches from talking about the king in verse 1 to talking to the king in verse 2. How much the king means to him, he has to express by talking to the king. He can't simply write it down. He's thinking about the king, how wonderful he is, and he has to tell the king his thoughts. You know, that's why we come on Sunday mornings, isn't it? We come to tell God and his son what we think about him. You know, we love you, Lord. And so that's what the psalmist is doing here in these first couple of verses. He tells the king and his father his admiration and his love, just as we do at the Lord's table on Sunday morning. This is how he views the coming king in his second advent. Remember the first time he came? There was no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. But now he's coming as the king. And he's going to tell us what this mighty coming king looks like. He mentions his gracious speech in Luke chapter 4, verse 22. We read about that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. At the same time, the king's words can also be judging and condemning. In the last part of verse 2, says that God has blessed the king forever because of his gracious speech. Or maybe it's backwards. God's blessing has enabled his speech to be gracious. It's probably both. But because he's blessed, we're blessed as well. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Let's read the next few verses. See, the psalmist is still talking to the coming king. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O Most High, and with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible or awful, full of awe things. Thine arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Psalm 21 has many of these same thoughts in it. We can look at that later. Some relate these verses to the coming of Christ for the rapture, to take the church to heaven with him. They make mention of the marriage scene in the next few verses. But I don't see it that way. I think the passage fits better his coming at the end of the tribulation. Let's read several verses in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine white linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath written on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The sword is the Word of God. We read that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And it convicts man of sin and leads him one of two ways. It can lead him to repentance and rescue, or it can lead him to rejection and doom. There was no sword at Christ's first advent. He was a little meek baby in a manger. And in fact, at the end of his life, he told his disciples to put away the sword. Matthew chapter 26, verse 52. The first time he came as Savior. The next time he's coming as king, fully armed, ready for battle. Some see the truth, meekness, and righteousness that's mentioned there as the three steeds that are pulling the chariot upon which the king rides. But of all the terms that we read there, all the terms that the psalmist uses to describe the scene, the word meekness just doesn't fit, does it? After all, how many kings today would like to be called meek? Still, he comes in humility to his father. And because he has humbled himself, his father has highly exalted him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The mention of his right hand reminds us that that hand would have been scarred with the nail prints. The word terrible, as I read it, means awful or full of awe. And the analogy of the sharp arrows reminds us once again of the two-edged sword. Mike mentioned that this morning too. Among the terrible things his right hand will accomplish are the penetrating arrows that are used against his enemy. And it seems like there's also two aspects of this. The word can soften the heart, the arrows can soften the heart, or they can harden the heart. You know, it talks about his enemies. We were his enemies, weren't we, when we were outside of Christ? And so perhaps there might be an analogy to the fact that the Word of God was shot like an arrow to us, and we repented and came to him. But the picture of him coming at the end of the tribulation, he's piercing the hearts of his enemies, and he's going to destroy them and set up his kingdom. But once again, the poetry is just amazing. The terrible things that his right hand will accomplish. We either stumble over Christ and fall flat on our faces, or we stumble over him rejecting his salvation. Jesus himself talks about that in Matthew chapter 21, verse 44. Verses 6 and 7 are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, establishing this psalm as messianic by our criteria. And now, having won the battle, the king now takes his eternal throne. It's a throne of glory. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. In this portion, the king is called God. The word is Elohim. The strong one, the faithful one. And the plural nature of the Hebrew word has more than a slight veiled reference to the Trinity. Of course, the scepter is a sign of authority, and that will be used righteously. The portion of Scripture is one of the strongest statements in the Bible concerning the king's divinity. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus calls his Father God. Here, God the Father calls his Son God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it comes through even clearer, because he is anointed with the oil of gladness, and here in Psalms as well. The wording suggests a continual anointing, not just pour on once and be done with it, but he's continually anointing with the oil of gladness. And who gets anointed? Prophets, priests, and king. So we have Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. First, he came as a prophet. He serves now as a priest. And in the future, he'll come as a king. The throne is forever because at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year earthly reign of Christ, he will rule over a new heaven and a new earth as he presents the kingdom to God, his Father. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 15, 24, and 2 Peter 1, 11. If Jesus' reign were to come to an end, our blessings would come to an end too. Aren't we glad that it's forever and ever? He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Does that apply to us? Do we love righteousness and hate wickedness? The king does. You know, too often I think we tend to blur our visions of what is right and wrong. Everybody else is doing it. I mentioned it already. Oh, it's just a little. Instead, we are to love and hate just as he does. In verse 8, we see the regal garments of the king. They not only look good, but they smell good too. The anointing of the high priest included two of these oils, and the Messiah is our high priest. Notice that the word smell is italicized. All thy garments smell of myrrh, aloe, and cassia, King James Version has. All thy garments are of myrrh and aloes and cassia. It's not just that the garments have been sprinkled with perfume. You know, as men put on shaving lotion or ladies put on perfume and go out, it fades away. You spray it on your garments, it fades away. But his garments are permeated with these oils. They don't. It's not going to fade away. His garments are literally saturated. The oils are his garments. This is surely a picture of how the Holy Spirit permeated every whit of Jesus' life. And perhaps the myrrh and aloes suggest the embalming spices that were used at the end of his first advent. Because of all this, we can truly sing joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Evidently, ivory palaces were very, I won't say popular, but esteemed maybe in the nation at that time. We read, it has a special meaning of wealth, of grandeur, of splendor. We read in 1 Kings chapter 22 that Ahab built a castle, a palace of ivory. And in Amos chapter 3, the Lord warns that he's going to destroy their palaces of ivory. So I think it's just a symbolism of something that's very grand and magnificent and beautiful. Notice the senses that are used here. To his ears, to the ear, his words are gracious. To the eyes, his beauty is unparalleled. And to the nose, his aroma is a sweet savor. He is indeed as altogether lovely. Start in verse 8. All the garments, spell of myrrh, we've covered that already. King's daughters were among the honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thy ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall inherit thy throne. Thy favor, I'm sorry. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the Lord, unto the king, in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. So let's back up just a minute and just look at this whole scene. The king has come forth to battle. He's armed, ready to fight. He's conquered his foes. He's ascended the throne. And now the psalmist pictures a number of notable women in the congregation around the throne. The queen is standing there next to the king. She's at his right hand. She is dressed in gold. Just reflect for a moment. That's what this the psalmist asked us to do. Reflect on this. Think about it. Meditate about it. Just reflect upon the splendor of that composite picture. The king sees the beauty of the queen, and the dignitaries from around the world present presents. And they are asking for favors. They want to be ingratiated with the king through the queen. Reminds you of Haman and Esther, doesn't it? Her attendants are many, escorting her into the palace with great joy and gladness. So with that overall picture in mind, think about some of the details. Who is the queen? There are many that believe that she's the church. I don't agree with them. The church has been in heaven for 7 years when the Lord comes back. The marriage feast of the Lamb in chapter 19 of Revelation is before the king comes back to fight the battles. And at the marriage feast of the Lamb, the queen is dressed, the bride is dressed in white, not gold. If it's not the church, perhaps it's the Jewish remnant that comes out of the tribulation and will go into the millennium. There are other suggestions, but don't let that bother you. Whether it's the church or whether it's they're believers that are in Christ and they're in heaven with Him as their King. And so all this grandeur, all this splendor shouldn't get lost in the little minutiae of exactly who the queen is. It's poetry. She was advised, whoever it was, the believers are advised to leave their earthly families. And that's good advice for us today, too, isn't it? Adam said it when the world was created. Incidentally, there's a thought question for you. Adam says, he should leave father and mother. How did Adam know anything about fathers and mothers? Think about that later. The king's love and admiration for her will only increase as she gives up her former life. He cannot condone a divided heart. His delight in her is only marred by any worldly ties she maintains. Many a marriage relationship is ruined because one spouse or the other will not give up their former friends, family, or fun. Just as earthly spouses grow in love as the other puts off the former things, the king's view of the queen is enhanced as she abandons her previous life. When we come to Christ, we are not to stay on the east side of Jordan. We talked on Numbers. 2.5 tribes didn't want to cross the Jordan. They were saved, but they didn't want to fight the battles in order to inherit the promised land. 9.5 tribes went over the river and inherited the spiritual blessings that are promised us as believers in Christ. But 2.5 tribes, they really didn't want to do that. They were happy with the status. They were happy where they were. Many believers never crossed the Jordan and enjoyed the blessings of the promised land. Don't stay on the east side of Jordan. The world says, remember. God says, forget. We can't make occasional forays into the world and expect to return unaffected. This is an interesting quote from Martin Luther. The sum of the whole, therefore, is this, that our beauty does not consist in our own virtues, nor even in the gifts which we have received from God, by which we put forth virtues and do all those things which pertain unto life or law, but in this, in our apprehending Christ and believing in Him. Then it is that we shall be truly beautiful. It is the beauty alone that Christ looks upon, and upon no other. In verse 11 in this section, there's a new name for God. We switched from Elohim in the earlier voices to Adonai. And so Adonai means simply master, one who is worthy of worship. As master, the king expects obedience, but he's also obligated to give guidance. 1 Peter chapter 3, the first 7 verses. The wedding guests all bring gifts. We read a similar portion in Isaiah 61 and 66, as well as in Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it talks about the rich asking for favors to endear themselves to the king. And as I mentioned, doesn't that remind you of Haman and Esther? Notice that in verse 13, there is both an inner beauty and an external beauty. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. So there's an inner beauty, but there's also an outer beauty. The inner beauty of all saints is not seen by the world, except as is expressed in our walk and our talk. The king sees the inner beauty. You remember the parables of Balaam that we recently studied in Numbers. Look at that ragtag, motley group of Israelites. God says, oh no, there is no iniquity found in Jacob. What does the world see in us? Do we live lives and walk so that the world can see the inner beauty that God sees? We can read a little bit more about garments in Isaiah 61, but there's an interesting expression here. That's a raiment of needlework. The raiment of needlework in verse 14. It might be rather embroidered cloths. And some suggest that rather than it's a garment that the queen is putting on, it's a carpet that the queen walks over as she enters into the palace to meet her king. As the king brings her into the palace. The psalmist closes the psalm with a statement concerning the perpetuity of the kingdom. Instead of thy fathers, verse 16, shall be thy children whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall thy people praise thee forever and ever. Fathers may go off the scene. However, their children will replace them. Even in the kingdom, there are going to be those that come in as older men and women, and they'll die during the kingdom age. But offspring will come and replace them. Their children will replace them, and the kingdom will go on. God will make the king's name famous, a name above all names. And all the subjects of the king will praise him forever and ever. The next psalm in the order of the Messianic Psalms will be Psalm 68, the psalm of Israel's kingdom, blessings, and also the psalm of Christ's ascension. Father, we thank you for the beautiful pictures we've seen today of the coming King. Father, we thank you for the personal relationship we can have with you and with him through confessing him as our Savior, admitting that we need a Savior, repenting of our sins, and being born again. Father, what a glorious thought of the coming mighty King, the Lord Jesus, as he strikes down his enemies and sets up his kingdom. But Father, even before that, we thank you that he's coming in the clouds and will take us to be home with him. What a wonderful thought to close with this morning. Father, perhaps even before we get together again, we'll hear that trumpet and join you in the clouds. Father, we pray now for your continued watch care over us. We thank you for each one that's out today. And we pray for those that couldn't be with us, a portion of our blessing would be theirs. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.